18 at the Lord Jesus sending out his 12 disciples. They were sent out to replicate his own ministry, a ministry of preaching and a ministry of healing. And we looked at how Christ had called the disciples that they might be with him, for him then to send them out, based on verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. We looked to it what they were to take, which was fairly limited. Those verses 8 and 9 were descriptive to show how Christ was wanting his disciples to go out with hardly anything, for them to learn to trust him as they did what he wanted them to do. And thirdly, we looked at what they were to expect. In some places, in verse 10, they would be welcomed, they would be provided for. And so, in being provided for, they would be able to continue their ministry and so forth. Christ would provide for them in having sent them out. In other places, verse 11, they would be neither received nor would they be listened to. And so off they go, all 12. There they go in pairs out into all the region around Galilee. Verse 12 tells us what it looked like. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So there they go. Can you see them in your mind going out and busy and doing it? And then jump to verse 30. Jump to verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, and you read of them returning back. They've come back from their mission of preaching and healing, however long it was that they were away, but they've come back now, and they return to Jesus, and they tell him how it all went, and we'll pick that up later. So between them going out and them coming back, we have this. It's important. We have this insertion from Mark as to how John the Baptist died. It's an interesting place to put it, don't you think, really? It's a strange place to put it. We'll see why he put it there in a moment, but it is a subtle reminder for us as something more that we're to expect in us having been called to faith, to then to be sent out in faith, that it won't be only that some won't listen to what we say, verse 11, but for some of us, we may face what John faced in his ministry, the ministry that he had been sent on. One or two of us, maybe more of us, but certainly one or two of us may face arrest. We may face imprisonment. We may even face death, just as John faced. Just as the Lord Jesus faced. We shouldn't be surprised, you see, when these things confront us, when we hear of people in the UK being arrested, being imprisoned. What for? For terrorism? Well, that's what they would classify it as. But for simply telling about God's love and the need to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. For that, some are even imprisoned. So these verses plainly pick up on what we would have noticed in passing back in chapter 1, verse 14, of John being arrested, because these are the verses that explain why he was arrested and what became of him. So tonight it's very much a matter of us looking at King Herod and John the Baptist, their interaction, their relationship, and so forth. But let's keep reminding ourselves of this overarching theme that this insertion lies under, of us having been called to Christ to then be sent out for Christ. We are sent to bear witness of Christ to others. And that word witness, the Greek word behind it, is the same word from which we get the English word martyr. It's important. That's how close the relationship is as to what Christ has called us to. He has called us to live somewhere for him, somewhere between mission and martyrdom, somewhere between discipleship and death. That's the life that Christ has called us to here in Byker, Newcastle. Well, let's begin with Herod, shall we? Herod's paranoia, well, let's call it, verses 14 to 16. Who was this man? This is the first time we come across Herod in our study of Mark's gospel. King Herod, his father, was Herod the Great. In other words, the Herod of the Nativity. The Herod who murdered the children of Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. When that Herod died, his kingdom was divided between his four sons, and each of them were given a fourth of his kingdom. They were entitled Tetrarch. Tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. And so Matthew and Luke, they will refer to Herod as being a tetrarch. Here Mark refers to him as king. This King Herod in Mark 6 is Herod Antipas. Antipas was the second of the four sons, and he was made tetrarch or king of Galilee, or Perea as well. So clearly, verse 14, he has picked up on what is happening in his patch. This is his patch where Christ and the 12 disciples are going around preaching and healing, and so it's pricked his ears. What's going on in my front garden, as it were? Herod the Great had 10 wives. Some of them survived, some of them didn't. That's another story for another night. From his third wife was born Herod Philip, another of his four sons, who then became another tetrarch of places I can't pronounce soundly from the front here. But Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. And so when you work through in your mind the picture of what that looks like, Herodias was a niece to both Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. She married Philip. She married her uncle, or half-uncle. And Herod Antipas then persuaded her to divorce Philip, to leave him and come and marry him instead. And of course, Antipas was already married. It sounds like something from EastEnders, doesn't it? He was already married. His wife was the daughter of the king of the Nabatea. That was a region which was east of the Dead Sea. So Herod and Herodias marry. In 36 AD, the king of Nabatea, probably in response to what Herod did to his lovely daughter, but he attacks the border of Herod's kingdom, and Herod is heavily, heavily defeated. 3 years later, Emperor Caligula sends Herod and Herodias into exile and gives their kingdom to Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. You read of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. It all fits beautifully, actually. It's wonderful to see sort of secular history in biblical history. It's brilliant. But there in Spain, Herod and Herodias die in exile. And we'll leave it there for your history lesson tonight. So here in verse 14, Herod Antipas is married to his niece, Herodias. And hearing of Christ's ministry in Galilee, it stirs in Herod a memory. Hearing what Jesus and his disciples are doing, and certainly Jesus, because that's what he focuses on. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. People were talking about Jesus. And so as Herod hears of that, his memory is prompted to think of John the Baptist. Some tell Herod, it's John raised from the dead. Others tell him, no, it's Elijah. It's Elijah who's performed the miracles, and still others will tell, no, it's one of those other Old Testament prophets. It's the same story the disciples pick up on chapter 8, verses 28 and 27 and 28, when Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And Elijah, of course, was the one who was said would come before the coming of the Lord. He was the forerunner to the day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ended. 400 years prior to all of this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. There was also the belief that Jeremiah would come, one of the Old Testament prophets. And you see him mentioned as a possibility in Matthew 16, verse 14. So these others, having heard of Jesus and his ministry, these others are thinking that Jesus was Elijah, or that he was Jeremiah, or I think other Old Testament prophets were also expected. John MacArthur says there was a list, ranking of prophets that were expected. Jeremiah was the last one before the Christ would come. They were possibly trying to calm Herod down, because Herod here is convinced it's John. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Do you see there how Herod's conscience is being provoked? You can see in what he says, "John, whom I beheaded." Apparently, in the ancient world, there was the popular belief that resurrections were signs of judgment looming. So if you imagine how worried Herod must have felt if he in his mind is convinced, this is John I hear of, but I beheaded John, I got rid of John. If John has been raised, who would John come for? Who would be on the top of John's list for judgment but me? So clearly the man is rattled by what he hears happening in his kingdom. Rumors of another kingdom. The kingdom of God. Rumors of someone he thought he had dealt with resurfacing and going around. And what does he preach? Repent. Just as John had preached to Herod. So what will Herod make of this? More importantly, what will his wife Herodias make of this? Well, secondly, we have John's imprisonment. John's imprisonment. You see, John was a sent man as well. We looked at that last week, didn't we? God calls us to himself. He saves us. He redeems us. He gives us new life. And then he says, now go. Go and tell others that they also may enjoy what you now also enjoy. What was John's objective in his ministry and him having been sent? Well, we saw that in the opening verses of Mark's gospel. John, remember, was the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's mission, having been called, having been sent, John's mission was to prepare the way. He was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he did that by preaching repentance. He preached it to those who were high in society, to those who were low in society. He preached it to the rich and to the poor. Didn't matter to John. If it moved, if it lived, he preached to them. You see, for example, in Matthew, how he berates the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how he boldly challenges even these religious leaders to repent. It's like somebody going up to the Archbishop of Canterbury and saying, "You need to repent." You think, who would do that? Or the Archbishop of York, "Repent." John would have done it. John had no fear on the back of his car. He would have done it because that's what he was sent to do. And look, he tells the crowd what repentance looks like. Even the tax collectors, even the soldiers in the temple are told what to do. He wants them to demonstrate in their life what they claim through their baptism, that they have repented. "So what do I do, John?" And he tells them what they're to do. And here with Herod and Herodias, John did what seemingly the religious leaders of their day were unwilling to do. Isn't that interesting? John was prepared to do what the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the temple were unwilling to do. He tackled the king. He tackled the king and his new wife over their adultery, which was bad enough, but the fact that Herod has married his brother's wife, according to the Mosaic law, that was incest. Adultery, incest. And these religious leaders, they may well have been whispering about Herod behind his back, but look at John in verse 18. Look how direct this prophet of God is. John had been imprisoned by Herod, for John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." What a man, eh? What a servant of God. Strange man who wore strange clothes and ate locusts and wild honey, you know. Strange bloke, really. But clearly a faithful bloke, a faithful servant of God. Someone who did what God had called him to do. So he was bold, he was brave. He was brave enough to preach forthrightly against the obvious wrong of his ruler, calling on his king to repent and to, quote, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you need to divorce your wife, Herodias. And when you look at church history, there are others who did similar things. I watched recently Mary, Queen of Scots, and so I'm very much on my mind John Knox. John Knox was ardently opposed to Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a woman who'd been married 3 times. He didn't like her being a Catholic. He didn't like a woman being a queen. He had a problem with female royalty. I don't know why he would have coped today. But he did not like Mary, Queen of Scots. What did Mary think of Knox? "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe," she said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, criticized Adolf Hitler, wasn't afraid to, but he was imprisoned, and eventually he was executed. It seems to be the pattern here that when the righteous are emboldened to expose evil, not to be nitpickers, because there's always nits to be picked, isn't there? I mean, the world is full of nits. Yes, we could become fanatical nitpickers. I'm not sure that's what we're called to. But when we expose what is blatantly unrighteous, the pattern seems to be that the righteous can be arrested and silenced, just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Paul seemingly didn't do that with Felix or Agrippa. Seemingly. He wasn't as direct, he wasn't as pointed as John was here with Herod. So, you know, maybe there is a time to be direct, and maybe a time just to hold it. I mean, there was plenty in Nero that Paul could have preached about, wasn't there? But we don't find it, seemingly. So maybe, yes, there is a time to be clear, to be specific, to be explicit, and a time to speak more generally, as he does with Felix, about righteousness, about self-control, about judgment to come. So Herod has John imprisoned. Do you notice, though, it's not for Herod's sake that he has him imprisoned? That's important. It's for Herodias' sake Herod imprisons John. Verse 19, we see there that she had a grudge against John. And so she wanted her husband to have John executed. Seemingly she was more bothered, she was more convicted by John than her husband. In fact, we read there that Herod enjoyed listening to John. We read it, in fact, even that Herod protected John. He kept him safe. Verse 20. It's strange. Herod's strange. I mean, we think that John the Baptist was a strange character, but Herod here seems to be caught in such strange psychology here. He, on one hand, he respects John. He knows John to be a holy and good man. He's disturbed by what John says. And yet, he enjoys listening to him. It's like one of those, you know, it's like those weird people who slightly like them, who watch horror films, like, you know, the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. And you think, what? But they look at it and they enjoy it. It's horrific. John had this strange psychology of being disturbed by what he heard from John and yet wanting more of it. It's weird, that, isn't it? I knew a man up in Wooler, and he was a man with a church background, and he was described to me as someone who said to him, I love to hear a good gospel message. But he never went to church, or he never joined himself to a church. And yet he loved to go and sit under the preaching of a real blood, sin, judgment, hell, heaven message, feel guilty, feel disturbed, and leave going, I really enjoyed that. Strange, isn't it? Bizarre. You get a similar reaction from some who attend church and hear God's word preached. They enjoy the experience, even the way it sort of disturbs them and challenges them. And as they leave, they say, or at least they think, I enjoyed that this morning. But they resist doing what the message called for. As I thought of that, I thought of what the Lord said to Ezekiel and how the Lord described the people that Ezekiel preached to. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30, it says, Son of man, your people talk about you in their homes and whisper about you at the doors. They say to each other, come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. You are very entertaining to them, like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't act on it. And what did Ezekiel say? Repent. Repent. Aren't we weird people? How we can sit and listen to a message of repentance and say, I really enjoyed that, and yet not repent. This was Herod. And who knows for how long he would have continued to like those sorts of sermons. But Herodias didn't like it. And she's looking to silence John. That's our third point this evening, John's death. Because look at how verse 21 begins. But an opportunity came. The NIV is good. Finally, the opportune time came. Finally. And it's a birthday party. Jews apparently didn't celebrate birthdays, but this one who had jurisdiction over the Jewish area, he had a birthday party. And he invites his nobles, he invites his military commanders. It's a bit like one of those, you know, the Tatler magazine. We used to get this back in Ireland. I don't know why we got it, but my father bought it. And when you open it up inside, you see all the glossy pictures of boys in their black and white ties and the ladies in their long dresses. It was a sort of a picture of who's who and who's being invited to some really, really exclusive wine and cheese event sort of thing. And that's what this here is. It's an exclusive birthday party with all the people who ought to be there. They're there. And notice the text says nothing about what they said. But the fact that they're there will determine how Herod makes his decisions in just a few moments. It's a party. It's a dinner party for a birthday. And yet it sounds more like a drunken stag party. Since Herodias' daughter, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he names her as Salome. Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, Salome. She provides the entertainment for the men. We're told she dances for the men, but the fact that her dance pleases them, verse 22, looking at that word in the original, it's very likely she danced in some sort of erotic way. Yes, she pleased the men there. And presumably after several drinks, Herod is feeling very loose. He's feeling very generous and in wanting to look big before his big guests. He wants to reward Salome for her entertainment. He says, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, which literally, you know, is just, it's an expression, you know, whatever you want, whatever. What do you want? And she runs off. Herodias is not at the party, you see. It's all men. Salome runs off and goes to her mother, probably round the corner, and says, what do you think? What shall I ask for? And her mother, her grudge-bearing mother, sends her daughter back. Without arguing to, her daughter goes back and asks for the head of John on a plate. It's such a really, really pathetic picture of a tragically, morally weak king. A man held by the power of his wife, like Ahab had been with Jezebel, 1 Kings 19 and 1 Kings 21. But here Herodias has her husband trapped. He wasn't expecting this. Like a rabbit caught in the headlights, he's stunned. And the path of bad choices he has made up to this point has now brought him to this fork in the road where Herod must now choose, do I overrule my wife and do I save John again? Because he has been saving John up to this point now, hasn't he? Do I overrule my wife and save John? Or, as he sits in this room surrounded by all these big guests, do I cave in? Do I give the order? And of course, because of everyone there, because of his pride, to save his face, Herod loses his soul and orders the head of John to be removed. We'll look at John in a moment as we close, but isn't Herod such a sad case for us to study tonight? Someone who liked to listen to John. I wonder how many times John said to him, you know, repent. King, repent. I wonder. And I wonder how he said it too. Often, you know, I know this maybe isn't healthy, but, you know, sometimes when you watch a dramatization of the Gospels, often John is presented as a rather angry man, you know? And I wonder in that one-to-one audience, was he angry at Herod, or did he just talk man to man? Herod, you need to repent of this. This isn't right. I wonder, how many times did Herod hear the message, you've got to stop this, Herod. This isn't right. You've got to let her go. You've got to choose the right path, Herod. How many times did John confront this man? But Herod seemingly was never quite ready to do anything with what he heard. Bit like what James warns us of, doesn't he? James 1, verse 22, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in the mirror. Yeah, you see yourself and you walk away, but you forget what you look like. Herod must have heard several times what God wanted him to do, that what he was doing was wrong and what it was he now needed to do to show repentance. But he had his precious, his dear precious, his weakness. His weakness was his sexual sin. That was the trap, you see. That's what he couldn't let go of. And in the end, this is what got him in the end. This was the sin. This was the most evident proof that he wasn't taking any sin at all serious as we ought to. And so eventually, he doesn't get to hear God's word anymore. It's as though the switch is flicked, the sound is cut off, and God now leaves him in his sin. It's interesting, isn't there, that scene later on in Luke 23 where Pilate is interrogating the Lord Jesus, and having heard that Jesus comes from Galilee, and so where does he send him but to the Tetrarch, the King of Galilee, our friend Herod here. Herod, who had heard about Jesus, who had been wanting to meet Jesus. We read in verse 8 of Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. And every time Herod asks Jesus a question, what does he get back? What does Jesus say to the man who had repeatedly put off repenting? Nothing. Silence. Silence. It's as though it's now too late for Herod. That since he had rejected what John had said, then Jesus, the King, the true King, is now rejecting Herod and whatever it is he now says. Friends, this is the real cost for those who often hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who maybe even this morning heard it again. But who never actually respond to it. There may well come a day for them, maybe for you, if you were there this morning and heard what was preached and you walked away unchanged by it, still unsaved by it, still unconverted by it. There may well be a day when God says no more. And you die having heard the gospel that saves sinners, but you die still in your sin, lost forever, lost with no hope of another chance. Unbelieving friend, learn from Herod. Learn from this sad man. And do not harden your heart to God. But as we close, let me just say, believing friend, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you and I must learn from John. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. That's the path our Savior took, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised if the world rejects us, if the world resists us as it did him. Remember, they silenced John. As John preached a message of repentance, they shut him down, and they thought that they had shut the Lord Jesus Christ down. And it will be the same for you and I. They will try to shut us down. We may face a rejection, verse 11. We may face imprisonment, verse 17. We may face death, verse 27. And certainly those with authority will use it, if they can, to try and silence it. Even today, in the great age of social media, now anyone with a Twitter account is like a King Herod. They can shut you down by firing off tweets. They can shut you down by going on to your Facebook account or your TikTok account or whatever it is, but they will try to shut you down because you are telling the truth. You are saying that Jesus Christ is the way, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Or they will shut you down when you say, that sin is wrong. That's not right. That's not to be celebrated. That's to be repented of and brought to the Lord, who is willing to forgive, who is willing to cleanse. We don't want that. Shut them down. This is the reality of living in a world that we live in. And so the temptation is to hide the truth or to dilute the truth. Or you imagine John in prison might have thought, yeah, okay, Herod, you're obviously not going to listen to me, are you? Okay. You live your life your way and I'll just go back to the wilderness. He could have done that, but he didn't. And that's the challenge for you and I. for you and I to be faithful. Friends, we need to die now. We need to die now to self. We need to choose to do as Christ did, to deny ourself and follow him. Whatever that may mean, whichever route that may take us, but ultimately there will be a cross of sorts for all who live for him. May God help us. God helps us by his Spirit. He will help us. Sat here tonight, we think, how could I do it? How could I do it? You could do it. You will do it with the strength that God gives his people. He will give you grace right at that very moment where you, like Herod, have to choose which road do I take? Do I cave into my wife, as it were, or do I choose Christ? When you face that fork in the road, if you're his, he will give you the strength to choose the right path, the hard path, but the right path. And you will glorify him in your life. May God help us then to do that. Let's remember those who are choosing to do that even tonight here in the UK. Men and women who have chosen to go around the right path and to follow Jesus Christ. Let's remember them and pray that God would give them the grace they need. Let's pray together now.